making sure I'm on time here. I was looking around like, did I jump a little early there? Hey, it's good to see you guys. My name is Jake, and I want you to know that I love you. More importantly this morning, I do want you to know how much your Heavenly Father loves you. And I want to say I'm super encouraged and inspired by the intergenerational aspect of that worship. Isn't that just amazing? Can we just give these two little girls who are up here singing a round of applause? I went to use the restroom, and I came back, and I was like halted by a parade of little children with palm branches, and I didn't want to go in because then I thought you'd think I was a part of the group. Seeing boys praying with their mothers over at the altar, it's a really beautiful thing. And church, that's the reason we're here, is to edify and build one another up as the body of Christ. And what I love about our church is that every person matters here. Young, old, every person has a role to play in the kingdom of God. And aren't you grateful for that this morning? Don't you celebrate that we have a king who could use all people? Let's pray, and we're going to dive into this word together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And I just ask right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in a unique and powerful way. Father, it's the prayer this morning that we would see Jesus as the triumphant King who has come to claim us as his royal family. Father, what an incredible privilege to get to be called your son, your daughter, a prince, a princess, a child of God. And Father, I pray that as we look at what you have come to do for us this morning, we would just bask in wonder, be in awe of your kindness and of your love. So Jesus, we thank you right now, and we pray that you would speak to us in your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. On June 2nd, 1953, 27 million people gathered around their newly invented televisions to witness the very first broadcast of a royal coronation. Thousands of dignitaries and guests packed the western wing of the infamous London's Westminster Abbey, 8,251 guests to be exact. Among them were notable names like Winston Churchill, Jackie Kennedy, the Archbishop of Canterbury. They had all gathered for one purpose. At just 27 years old, with thousands in attendance and millions on looking, Elizabeth II was crowned Queen of the United Kingdom and of the Commonwealth of Britain. The coronation ceremony for Britain's most beloved monarch was an elaborate affair for the ages. There were 129 nations and territories represented at the ceremony. The service began at 11:15 a.m. and it lasted for 3 hours. And you're thinking, man, I hope this sermon is not that long, right? But it was a powerful display of pageantry. She wore a bright white satin gown. It was embroidered with silver and gold, marking the emblems of the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. When she was crowned, they adorned her head with a 4-pound golden crown. She seems to be holding their head up pretty well for having a half brick on her head. After the ceremony, there was a spectacular parade from the infamous Abbey through the streets of London to the Buckingham Palace. Queen Elizabeth, Prince Charles, and her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh, were guided through the teeming streets of London in a 4-ton, gold-gilded, 24-foot-long stagecoach called the Gold Gate Coach. That thing's pretty incredible. The inside of it, the panels, featured paintings from Italian artist Giovanni Cipriani. So this was a very ornate and beautiful stagecoach, not your run-of-the-mill horse and carriage. Can anybody guess what that might be worth? When it was originally commissioned in 1760, it was commissioned for 7,652 euros. So if you want to take inflation into account, I'll give you a ballpark number for today. It's around $1.5 million in value. All right, talk about an ornate limousine to ride in your coronation ceremony. The parade itself featured a procession of roughly 30,000 people. Okay, there were national dignitaries from 40 different nations, sultans, princes, prime ministers. The military ensemble that accompanied her included police from the Solomon Islands. There were Malaysian infantrymen in white uniforms and green sachets. There were Pakistani soldiers in these beautiful headdresses. There were Canadian Mounties and Australian Rangers in these wide-brimmed hats, all leading the procession of this great queen. Millions stood in the pouring rain, believe it or not, to watch the cavalcade as it wound its way to the Buckingham Palace. When that caravan reached its intended destination, the queen and her family stood on the balcony of the Buckingham Palace and waved to the massive throng of gathered Brits as the Royal Air Force flew over their heads across the promenade. What a spectacular moment of history. Wouldn't you have liked to have been present to see all of that take place? This morning, we're going to come to Jesus' royal procession into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. This is a passage that is commonly called the triumphal entry. It might be better to call it the triumphal approach, because Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross, where he will be crowned with a crown of thorns, and ironically, he will be coronated as God's true king. And so the little passage of scripture we're going to look at today, it kicks off what Christians call Holy Week. Holy Week is the last week of Jesus's life. And it's really interesting when you study the Gospels that very rarely do they all link up reporting the same events in the same timeline. Sure, they all have the feeding of the 5,000, but did you know that only Matthew and Luke give you Christmas? And yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the triumphal entry, Good Friday, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like they all had their own different agendas, their own reasons for writing, and yet when they come to this final week of Jesus' life, they slow down and they just sort of go, this is what we're all about. This is what we are writing for. This is the point we've been trying to make. A royal king has come, and we want to tell you about what this king came to do. And so we're going to begin to look at that this morning and on into Good Friday and Easter in the next week. Here's the main idea that I want you to grab a hold of today as we look at the scripture together. It's a very simple idea. Jesus is not your average king. Jesus is not your average king. If you're taking notes, you can go ahead and write that down. Mark has been writing this gospel to show us that Jesus is a king. And he's not the kind of king that we would expect him to be. And so as we look at our text this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see three very striking qualities of Jesus' kingship, the kind of king that he would be as we look at the royal triumphal entry. And the reason I want you to listen today is this. As we approach Easter, it's very easy, especially if you've been around church or been a Christian for a long time, to approach Easter in just sort of a casual manner, to approach it in just sort of a nonchalant kind of way. But I don't want that to be true of our body. As we head towards Easter together, I want you to have a greater appreciation for the beautiful Savior that came to be your king. I want you to see how excellent and worthy he is as your king. I want you to know that his mission as a king was to find you, to love you, and to welcome you into his royal family. You know, this week, this was sort of a hard sermon to prepare for, because the application of this sermon is really that you would just sit back and worship, that you would see Jesus in all of his glory, that you would see him in the beauty and majesty of what it means for him to be king, and it would take your breath. And you would just want to lay down your life before him, and you would just want to worship him for who he is. And so my challenge for you as we preach through this is, I want you to join the parade of worshipers that hails him as a worthy king, and that follows him all the way to the cross, and then to the victory of Easter. That's why I want you to listen today. And so we're going to dive into this text. We'll start in verses 1 to 6 of Mark chapter 11. Let's look at these together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? It's a valid question. Say, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly. When they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people were standing there, and they asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. Here's the first attribute I want you to see about Jesus. King Jesus is a precise king. Write that down. King Jesus is a precise king. He gives very precise instructions to his disciples about what they're to do when they come to the next city. He says, you're going to go ahead and you're going to ride on in to the next village in front of you. You'll find a colt. It's never been ridden. Untie it and bring that colt back to me. And by the way, don't worry about what the owner thinks. Just tell him I need it. Now, do you think the disciples probably were a little anxious about this task? Like if I showed up at your house and your dog was just chilling in the front yard and I just started to unleash him and you came out and you said, that's my dog. What are you doing? And I said, the Lord needs it. You'd be like, what does he need it for? Is this some sort of sacrifice? Like, what are you doing with Fido? You know, like you would be a little freaked out. And I imagine the disciples are kind of, is this going to work? You know, it's interesting in this passage, we're never told how Jesus arranged it, but somehow it works. They go, they grab the colt, people saw it, they go, hey, that's not your colt. And they go, well, Jesus told us to take it. And they go, okay, take it. You know, it's like, and we don't know how that happened. We don't know if he's just foretelling and he knew that they would be okay with taking it. We don't know if he prearranged it. Jesus had been in and around Bethany a lot. This is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from. This is a familiar place for Jesus. He'd been there. But the point that Jesus is driving at is that he is incredibly precise. He's demonstrating through these little actions that he is in complete control over the events that are about to transpire. He's not caught off guard. He's not unaware of the things that are taking place. He knows that at the end of this road, on the other side of the gate in Jerusalem, there are men who are conspiring to take his life. And more than that, more than just knowing about it, the scriptures lead us to believe that he's actually orchestrating the whole thing. He says in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. Jesus says, I'm in control of this whole thing. Do not be fooled. Don't think that this is taking me off guard. Don't think I didn't have this planned and up my sleeve. He is brilliantly weaving the tapestry of history together with expert precision. And that should be of great encouragement to us today. Here's why. This is what I want you to hear this morning. Jesus, if he is that precise in the manner of which he leads to his own death, we can certainly trust that he will be precise in how he deals with us. And so whatever it is that you're going through this morning, whatever you brought into this room with you, you can trust that Jesus will be incredibly accurate, not just in how he assesses it, but how he deals with it. Friend, I want you to know this morning, when you come to Jesus, when you approach your king with your needs and with your pains, he never acts flippantly or frivolously towards you, but he knows exactly what he's doing in every situation. He is stunningly specific in how he plans to grow us, and he operates with pinpoint accuracy to give us exactly what we need. I want you to hear this morning that he has careful counsel to comfort a crippled conscience. I want you to know this morning that he can provide decisive direction for your most difficult decisions. I want you to know that he is meticulously mindful of your most pressing misgivings. And here's the best part. As determined and precise as he is, he's got time for you today. He wants to hear what's going on in your life. He's ready and available to pour out his love, his mercy, and his wisdom upon your life with precision today. King Jesus is a precise king. Let's keep moving through the passage together. Verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Here's the second attribute I want you to see this morning. Jesus is the promised king. He is a precise king, and he is the promised king. Something that you have to remember whenever you look at these gospel stories is that the Jewish people knew their Bible very well. All right, they didn't have Netflix, they didn't have The Bachelor, they didn't have Jimmy Fallon, they had the Torah. All right, so that's what they did for entertainment. They read, they listened, they memorized the Torah. And so they're very biblically astute. They know the things that are going on as Jesus walks into this city. They know that this little sequence of events is riddled with prophetic imagery. First of all, you've got Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They would have recognized Zechariah 14, which says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." They would have recognized this is the one who's come, the Messiah who will stand on the mountain. They would recognize the animal that he chose to ride in on. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Incredible. Beautiful, wonderful imagery. You know, this week I learned something that I'd never seen in this passage before. I read about a prophecy that's kind of a little bit obscure in here. If you read the passage, you might have noticed that Mark seems to have a strange affinity with the word tie. He says tie a lot. He says, "Go to the village ahead of you and you'll find a colt tied there. Untie it and bring it here." They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people were standing there asking, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And so if you're a good Bible student, you might read that and go, "Why is he using that word so much? Tie, tie, untie, untie, tie, tie. What's that all about?" What he's doing is he's making an allusion to one of the earliest prophecies about Jesus. It happened whenever Jacob blessed his 12 sons. Do you remember that story? When Jacob gathered his 12 sons around them, they would all become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob begins to pour out blessing on their life. Part of that blessing is defining the role that they will play as a part of God's chosen people. And he looks at his son Judah and he speaks some prophetic words. Now, if you know much about the Bible, Judah is a very important town in the Bible. It's where Jerusalem is. It's in the territory of Judah. David came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is a descendant of David. He is the Lion of Judah. And so to Judah, Jacob speaks these prophetic words. "The scepter will not depart from you, Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs," that's the Messiah, he's talking about Jesus, "shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And catch this, "he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes." So what's the point? What's the deal with all this prophetic stuff? Why does this matter? It's because Jesus, with pinpoint accuracy, is letting us know that the king that God has promised, even all the way back in Genesis 49, the king that was promised to the son of Jacob, namely Judah, that king is now entering into the city, and everyone who was present knew it. And so they begin to shout to one another, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's kind of like a call and response. You know how rappers do like a call and response? Like, "When I say Brill, you say church." You know what I'm saying? Like, you know what I'm saying? That was very vulnerable for me, by the way. Okay. I want you to know, though, Jesus did it first. Like, rappers are thinking they're cool. Jesus was doing this in the first century. Like, he's got the call and response down. So we're actually going to practice this together, because are you excited that the king is here this morning? You don't seem very. Let's try that again. Are you excited that the king is here this morning? Amen. So we're going to do a little call and response. So the way it would work is one side would shout, Hosanna. And so the other side would shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this side would say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And this side would shout, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna, blessed, blessed Hosanna. Has everybody got it? Let's give this a try, all right? Let's start over here. On the count of three. One, two, three.
Hosanna.
Over here. Back over here.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David.
Back here.
Hosanna in the highest heaven.
Nice, nice. Hey, we're going to try one more time. Let's do a little bit more enthusiasm. Let's go. Jesus is here, all right? So we're going to have this side. One, two, three.
Hosanna.
Nice.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Over here.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David.
And round it out. Nice, nice. Doing that, as funny as it may seem, gives you a sense of the excitement in the air, doesn't it? I mean, they're shouting back and forth. There is this great promise that is now being accomplished. And you go, so what does that have to do with me? Why do I care about all these Old Testament prophecies and how they are fulfilled? It matters for us, because if you want to experience the promises of God being activated in your life, it comes through a living relationship with King Jesus, who is the promised king. God says, you can trust me. I keep my promises. And Jesus is the ultimate proof that God is a promise keeper. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. That means that if you want to experience the promises of God, they come directly through the person and the kingship of Lord Jesus. Friend, do you want to experience his peace that surpasses all understanding this morning? It comes through taking your anxieties and your worries and laying them down at the throne of King Jesus. Do you want to experience his all-encompassing wisdom for every decision in your life? It comes through submitting yourself to the will and the wisdom of King Jesus. Do you this morning want to know the grace that he has given to you for every sin, for every mistake? It comes through a simple bend of the knee at the throne of King Jesus. He's not your average king. He's precise. He's the promised king. And let's look at one more together. I like this one a lot. King Jesus is a peculiar king. You know, kings riding into cities that they had conquered, that was a pretty common image in Jesus' era. It was something that would have been really familiar to the people in these towns. Roman kings, they would come riding into these cities on the backs of great horses and large mules. Jesus comes into the city on the back of a donkey. It's kind of odd. Roman kings would be greeted by a multitude of politicians and dignitaries and celebrities. They would have this great Roman armor and these elegant clothes. Jesus comes into the city and he's surrounded by fishermen and townspeople. There's no dignitaries, no elaborate clothes. He's got the tunic he's been traveling in. He's very peculiar. And I think what Mark means for us to see when we look at Jesus right here is that he is majesty and humility perfectly intertwined, perfectly wrapped up into one. There's a quote from a theologian named Jonathan Edwards. If you read the Jesus the King book that we gave out last fall by Tim Keller, you would have read this quote. It says this. He says, there is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same person. In other words, Keller goes on to say, Jesus' personality is a complete and beautiful whole. He is a walking paradox of perfection. He's not your average king. He roars like a lion with power to calm the wind and the waves, and yet at the very same time, he is meek as a lamb asleep in the middle of the boat. He executes perfect justice, and yet at the same time, he exemplifies boundless grace. He possesses perfect sovereignty over all things, and yet he is utterly submissive to the perfect will of his heavenly Father. He's 100% all-sufficient in himself and yet completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit for his everyday life. He is a marvel to look at. The perfect intertwining of every good thing in one human being. And you go, well, what does that mean for me? Well, I'll tell you. Do you know that on the same day that Jesus rode into the city to conquer as a king, the lamb was delivered to the temple for the Passover sacrifice on the very same day? You see, Jesus is not your average king. He didn't come to conquer and to rule and to lord over his subjects. This king came with one purpose in mind. He came and entered the city as a conquering king, but he would exit the city as a criminal who was condemned to die. On Sunday, the crowds of the poor and the broken and the downcast would cry, "Hosanna, save us, our king is here." On Friday, the crowds of seething Jews would shout, "Crucify him." On Sunday, they would wave palm branches before him in honor and in praise. On Friday, they would wave a bitter sponge before his face and dare him to drink. On Sunday, he would ride into the city on the back of a prophesied colt. On Friday, he would be driven out of the city, back splintered by a heavy wooden cross. On Sunday, they would throw their garments on the road before him. On Friday, soldiers would strip him naked and mockingly gamble for his clothes. On Sunday, they would shout, "Hosanna, God save us." On Friday, he would shout, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is a very peculiar king. He did not come to rule. He came to die. And he told us that himself. Look at Mark 10:45. It says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And you go, why would Jesus die? Well, do you know, in studying about the Queen's coronation this week, Prince Charles, her son, was the very first prince to actually get to witness the coronation of his parents. And can you imagine, he looks really pleased with himself there. Can you imagine being there that day and what that must have been like? I mean, he's maybe 4, 5 years old, watching his mother become royalty. I wonder if, as he watched, if he had any idea what that meant for him. My daddy is king. My mommy is queen. I mean, I'm part of the royal family. This is a big deal. I wonder if he even knows, as he's watching that, that everywhere he goes, he will be received as royalty. Every candy store he walks into wanting a lollipop, they're going to freely give it. Yes, Prince Charles. Pretty incredible. John tells us, "To all who did receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." You ask, why is Jesus so peculiar? Why did this powerful king come to die? It's so that those children who've witnessed his coronation, to those who've seen this crucified man for the conquering king that he really is, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to be part of his royal family, to have the security of knowing that our Father reigns and come what may, we're going to be all right. To have the authority to speak in the name of Jesus against every scheme, every ploy, every lie of the enemy to rob our worth and tell us that we are less than what God has said we are. To be able to come with bold confidence to the throne of grace to find help in our most desperate time of need. To have a rich inheritance as heirs of God, who the scripture says will inherit the universe. You think it's cool to be Prince Charles and get free lollipops? Jupiter's going to bow down to you as a child of God, a prince, a princess. To know that we have the full and unlimited privileges and rights as children of God because we belong to the royal family. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a king that he would enter the city to be crucified as a criminal so that we could become the children of God and a part of a royal family. It's my hope this week as you approach Easter that your heart would explode in worship. that you would love Jesus more than you ever loved him. And when you come to Friday, you would be in awe at the magnitude of this wonderful Savior who laid down his life. And Sunday morning, when you wake up and he is risen indeed, your heart would explode with promise and worship. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I thank you this morning for the power of your word. You are not your average king. You are precise, promised, peculiar, powerful, gentle, just, and merciful. And so, Father, it's my prayer right now as we sing a song of worship that our hearts would just be captivated by you. That we would see Jesus high and lifted up. He died as a criminal, but he was risen as a conqueror. Philippians tells us he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He's been given the name that is above every name, and that every knee will bow at his feet. And so, Father, we just bow right now in your presence because you are so good. To think that you would approach the city to die for me, to call me a child. It never gets old. And Father, I pray this week, Holy Week, that our hearts would worship. As we approach Thursday and Friday and Sunday, Father, would we just lose it in worshiping you this week? Jesus, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.